Well, this afternoon we'll be in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I've titled the sermon today, Judge Not. The old King James rendition of the first words of that chapter. I'll be reading from New American Standard, but something about those King James verses kind of sticks with me. So we're calling this one Judge Not. So before we get started here, let's have a brief word of prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the riches of your word. And in it, you tell us that you have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. And so that's my prayer for today, that we would understand what you have revealed to us about yourself, and that you might give us understanding, that we might apply your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a year ago, I did a sermon on this, on the Beatitudes, and then back in the fall, did another one, and so this also is coming from the Sermon on the Mount. Making my way through this, I think I was talking to Paul about it last week. I think at this rate, we'll be through it in about 15 years, but seemed like a good topic for today. I think I explained, not this last Christmas, but the one before, I got a copy of the book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, which was really a compilation of a number of his sermons over the years in the Sermon on the Mount. Just fantastic material, and I thought this was really a good basis to put together some sermons on. So I did this before, but I'd like to kind of set the table here for just a couple of minutes so we understand where we're coming from in the text today and what the setting was and so forth. So first of all, there was an audience there. There were crowds of people wherever Jesus went. Those people, we tend to think of them as people way back then, and here we are now. They would have been people just like we are today. I'm confident that all those people showed up to see him, and they were having problems in their most likely mostly agrarian vocations. They're having problems with their families. They were having physical issues. Who knows what all kinds of issues they might have been going through at that time. And while we tend to think of them as knowing a lot about God's teaching back in that day, the majority of people then were probably like the majority of people now, who didn't have a whole lot of knowledge with what was at that time available in God's word. Maybe they were a little bit closer to the traditions of their fathers, but really limited in understanding. And make no doubt about it, they were here for a primary purpose, meaning in that setting, they were there to be healed. That's why they were following Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 2 says it directly. It says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's why they were following him. And we lead into the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 4 of Matthew. In the last few verses, beginning in verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So the location at the time is probably in Galilee, possibly Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. And doing some basic Bible map math, we can pretty quickly determine that it's about 80 miles to Jerusalem, where some of the people had come from. And about 50 miles to the area they called the Decapolis, which is to the east across the Jordan River and is at least partly contains the nation of Jordan today. So these people were going 50, 80 plus miles to bring their sick, their injured, their diseased to see this man who is healing people. That's what was drawing them to him, and you certainly can't blame them. When you think about the things that we face today, we have toothaches, we have all kinds of aches and pains, we have medicine that can give us relief, or we can have surgery. They didn't have that luxury then, and they had heard about this man who could fix these things, and so that is exactly what he was doing. And of course, it drew huge crowds wherever he went. Now, similarly, in John chapter 6, now in verse 26, after Jesus had performed one of his feeding miracles, it says the crowd searched for him, and when they couldn't find him, they traveled across the Sea of Galilee to find him. And in part, it says, he said to them, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." It was food. It was healing. That was the draw. Of course, somebody who had that kind of power, they would have been interested to hear what he had to say. And we'll see that in the text that we're going to cover today. But at the point of the Sermon on the Mount, it's just important to remember the crowds are following him to be healed. And this man is a celebrity. Now, prior to the very beginning of it, another point of context is in chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them." So that's another part of the setting. He kind of moved away just a little bit to a little bit of an area that was a little bit separated from where the crowds were. His followers noticed it. They came to him, and he began to teach them. His theme of this whole sermon is the kingdom, his kingdom, and life in the kingdom. He would describe those who were in his kingdom, and his chosen ones were already in the kingdom, just like his chosen ones, as genuine Christians are already in the kingdom. And that's an important thing to understand as well. Certainly in process of what he described, we haven't arrived, we're still walking in the flesh, but these are people who are in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, regarding our Heavenly Father, says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Transferred us, past tense. These are people who are in the kingdom, who he describes in the Beatitudes. And he's going to provide a lot of direct counsel in this sermon on how to live as a kingdom person. It's going to be in great contrast to the teaching that they had heard from their religious leaders. So he begins speaking to his disciples. That's his intended audience for this message. And we do need to keep that in mind. But no doubt the crowds, as soon as he started speaking, where'd he go? They started to surround those who he was intending his message to directly. And they were all around. Whoever could hear anything he had to say, they were pushing to hear. And how do we know that? Because at the very end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So that's just a brief picture of the scene that we're walking into when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. The actual flow of the sermon, he begins with a description of the believer, of the kingdom citizen, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, and so forth. He explains to them how their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And to the average person then, the Pharisees were the religious elite of their day. He talks about the relationship of the believer to the law and to the very heart of the law, not just the letter of the law, compared to the view of their religious leaders that they had heard. And one example we hear often is the idea of murder. It's not just physical murder. We can murder our brother simply by condemning him. And he does the same through the topics of adultery and divorce and taking oaths and revenge and hating and loving our enemies. He talked about life activities being for the pleasure of the Father and not to be seen by men. Activities like prayer and fasting. And then he gave warning against living for the things of this world and the worry that comes along with the things of this world. And so as we approach chapter 7 and our text today, what jumps out several times in this chapter is the idea that we are all under the Father's watch. And toward the end of the chapter, we increasingly get this thought that we're heading for a final judgment. There's a portion about the false prophet being like a tree that doesn't bear fruit, and it's cast into the fire. There are those of inauthentic works who thought they were part of the kingdom who would later hear, I never knew you. And then we had the parable of the two builders. Both builders would face storms. One would survive and one would perish. Now we know there's two end-of-life judgments, Lord willing, to test the quality of our works, or alternatively, to have our lives evaluated against the perfection that's required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And one day, each person will face one or the other, which in itself is a very sobering and kind of overwhelming thought. But we can also face judgment while we're here on earth. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. So, with that background, let's go ahead and read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, verse 6 is actually a continuation of the theme that's here, but it was just too much for me to tackle. Verses 1 through 5 is plenty. So let's get started on that. Do not judge. The very first word of importance, judge. It comes from a Greek word, krino, K-R-I-N-O. There's several entries in Vines that define this. Some of the ideas are to accuse, or to condemn, or to punish, or to call someone into question, or to reach a verdict. I've looked at a person, I've looked at their life, I've looked at their actions, and I've rendered a verdict. That's me pronouncing a decision or a judgment, in this case, on a person and or their actions. Now, there's another example using the same word from Luke 19:22 in the parable of the minas. The nobleman left the country, and for each of his 10 servants, he left each of them a mina. And when he returned, the servant who had hid the mina and didn't earn a return, to that servant, the nobleman said, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Also, Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. So now that word condemn means to pronounce guilty. So it's almost a repetitive thought in that verse. Judge and condemn, very similar words. Do not judge, do not condemn. So Jesus has been covering matters of the heart in this whole sermon. And so here's the idea. Personal judgment, condemnation, being very critical of another person and or their actions. That's that word judge. And with this we say, we know or we are the standard and you don't measure up to it. Now the very straightforward view looks at this text and says, don't judge. End of story, never judge. And I remember I was traveling with a coworker several years ago, an older coworker, and it had to be several years ago because I'm never in a situation now where somebody's older than me. And we had some overnight travel, and so one night we were at dinner, and I remember we were talking about an issue of the day and people who lived in the lifestyle of that particular issue, and I really don't remember what it was. And we started to have that conversation, and I remember he said he had a strong religious background, but he just hands up, I don't judge. As if to say that's the end of the conversation. And he would have referenced this as to say, here, it's right there. Do not judge. End of story. That's the very straightforward view. But this whole sermon is directed to the attitude of believers in judging others in this particular text. Most often what we find today is this is quoted by non-Christians in addressing the views of Christians, or by Christians who take it right at that immediate face value. But the passage is going to put limits on it. So we have to take it, this passage, as a whole. Now, why say that? I'll take you down a couple of roads as a quick sidebar here, and you've been down this road before. If you look at verse 6, which we're not going to break down, it says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So the short story on this is that is not talking about dogs and swine. Dogs and swine is a reference to people. So in order to not judge, we would have to not judge those who are dogs and swine. So is that in disagreement with what it just said in verse 1? It's not. We have to look at the whole thing. Verses 15 and the first part of 16, same chapter. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." So I have to make some judgment to know who those false prophets are. And think about communion. We're having communion today. We're told to examine ourselves. But it says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we don't examine ourselves rightly, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So we have to be able to make some judgment on ourselves under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Then there's Matthew 18. That gives us instruction for when a brother sins. And verse 15 begins, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." So clearly in that case, I'm not saying don't judge. I'm having to make a judgment. I see a brother in sin. And I'll give you one more in John chapter 7. Now, this is a reference of the Pharisees' judgment of Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath by the pool. Now, sometimes the Hebrew law gave them some challenges too. Circumcised males on the eighth day. But no works are to be done on the Sabbath. What if the eighth day is the Sabbath? So they were judging him for healing a man. Jesus says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And that's where we're going here in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The correct view out of the gate is it's a reference to not judging from my position of self-righteousness. Now think of it in the in terms of that day. Who were the religious elite? Well, the Pharisees come to mind, and probably came to mind of all of the people who were listening. And they were notorious for setting themselves up as the standard and looking down on everyone else. And make no mistake, we still do this today. That's why it's recorded for our benefit. We judge according to appearance and not with righteous judgment. But we are to be citizens of a different kingdom and not of the world. So what we're referring to here is a condemning approach. Again, I'm the standard, or at least I know the standard, and from what I can see, from my vantage point, you don't meet it. It's pharisaical. It's judging the outer, not the inner man. It ends with condemnation. And at the same time, we are likely to be praising ourselves that we're much better than that. I read this the last time in Sermon on the Mount. It's just such a straight-on illustration that makes the point. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this can be done in our day in any number of ways when people conduct their lives differently than we would. And maybe it even is in an area of sin, or it's an area where there is a question. It may be something that is approaching that appearance of evil, possibly. But it also could be a brother or sister who hasn't grown in that area yet. And so for us to condemn them is clearly not the right course of action. Martin Luther Jones put it this way: there's a tendency to despise others, to regard them with contempt. I'm not only describing the Pharisees, I'm describing all who have the spirit of the Pharisee. So again, you don't meet the standard, you don't meet my expectations of the standard, and you don't do enough for me, you should be doing more for me. We're judging others in matters of preference, appearance, or perceived motivation. And there's an idea here, too, of delighting in judging and criticizing. It elevates us. It makes us feel better about ourselves. We kind of compare what we've done and what we've accomplished, compare to others, and then elevate ourselves in our comments. A number of ways we can see this spirit in practice. I might say, you know, he can't handle alcohol. I've never really been tempted by that. Yeah, maybe it's a sin, but rather than edify in that scenario, I condemn. Or he's too into sports or whatever, and I prioritize my family. So you see, I can condemn somebody for a sin and elevate myself at the same time, and it feels kind of good. But I'm very careful to not reveal my more respectable sins. So I'm assuming bad and sinful motives in others, and I conclude, well, that's why they're in this mess. And the truth is, maybe it is. That might be why they're in this mess. But I'm not helping. I'm expressing judgments about others without gathering the facts or understanding the context in which they might have done something. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer, in this case a judgment, before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And we can all relate to having done this ourselves. Our judgments are often expressed when we tell them to someone else, but rarely, if ever, to the person we are judging. And we condemn. Maybe we look forward to them getting their due. Just a critical, condemning attitude and a spirit of not wanting their best. There's an example, Luke chapter 9. The Samaritans don't receive Jesus at his arrival. James and John ask, should we call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And one of the points, at least, is only God can condemn the person. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. So then a question comes up, so that you will not be judged. Does that mean here on earth that those who judge are going to be judged by other people? The critical are going to be criticized, the condemning are going to be condemned. In practice, the answer to that is probably yes, sometimes. And it may be sinfully delicious to see people get their due at times. There's a contemporary worldly term for this. It's karma. It's that joy you get when that person who cuts you off in traffic gets pulled over by the policeman. In the book of Esther, you think about Haman the Persian. He built the gallows for Mordecai, and yet the king ordered Haman to be hung on those same gallows. In reality, this is actually God's judgment through the means of people. Could it also mean being judged directly by God? And the answer again is yes. And again, some Corinthians didn't judge or examine themselves rightly. And it says, as a result, many were weak and sick, and a number sleep. A number had died. So by judging wrongly, we're setting ourselves up to be authority, to be judge. We don't want to set ourselves up to judge in God's place. We don't want to judge others and then show that by that we are actually the standard to measure. You're putting yourself in God's place when you do that. And we'll get to a text on that. Because in that case, you will be measured against God's standard. So why say that? Take a look at verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, I look at your weakness that you have with alcohol. Never a problem for me. But James says in chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The idea there, that lust is unique to him. He's drawn to that particular sin. I'm not so drawn to that one. I'm drawn over here. We all have unique, tailor-made lust to our flesh in varying degrees and varying pulls on us. For me, it's not alcohol. It might be something I hide from you, or again, something that's a little bit more respectable. You can't see it as well. I've got anxiety, worry, sinful self-reliance, jealousy. It might be sensuality, lust, pride, discontentment. It could be any of those. You don't know that. I stand and condemn you for what I see in you. I have now made myself the standard. And I show that I know the standard. James goes on in chapter 2 to say, keep the whole law, because if you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all of it. So let's read the first two verses with what we have so far with interjections. So bear with me on this. This is a summary of what we just said. Do not judge in a critical, condemning way that elevates you and makes you look good by comparison, so that you will not be judged by God directly or through the means of people. For in the way you judge, since you set yourself as the standard, you will be judged across all standards. And by your standard of measure, putting yourself in the place of God, it will be measured to you in judgment. So there's another way to recap that. James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges, same word, or judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of it. I know I'm not supposed to be slanderous or uncharitable to my brother who I'm judging. But in so doing, I'm showing that I'm a lawbreaker myself. So in that way, I am speaking against and judging the law, putting myself in a place that's reserved for God. It's a little bit to follow there. Now, four reasons to not wrongly judge, and believe me, this is not profound because this is what I came up with. In other words, condemning another person or elevating me. Number one, it puts me in God's place. It shows I have a sinful pride. It puts me in God's place. Number two, it doesn't edify others because I'm not a sanctifying influence at that point. I'm a selfish one. So it puts me in God's place. It doesn't edify others. And number three, it demonstrates that I don't measure up to the standard. I speak against and judge the law, is the way James put it. It demonstrates that I don't measure up to the standard. And then number four, by definition, it shows that I haven't dealt with my own heart first. By definition, it shows that I haven't dealt with my own heart first. We're usually more concerned with condemning than with helping. Happy to find the fault and elevate ourselves. And I, illustration I, in my studies I came across listening to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll. I thought this is a good way to capture it. He was called to speak at a conference. I gather it sounded a format like the one I've been to, the Biblical Counseling Conference, where they have a Sunday night, they kick off sermon, a message, and then there's teaching throughout the week with multiple sessions. And he was speaking at the very first one and then throughout the week. Before that first gathering, an older couple came up to him, and the lady was kind of dragging her husband along, and she was all excited and bubbly to meet him and to say hello and how much we've been looking forward to this week and everything else. And he was very quiet and reserved and in the background and shook his hand, and then they went on their way. He began to speak that night, and within 1 minute, he could see the couple. Within 1 minute, he was sound asleep. And he went through his whole time, and he slept the whole way through. And at the very end, he woke up. Irritating, maybe? Okay. Yeah, maybe he's tired. Who knows? The next day, next session, same thing. All week, every session, as soon as he started, went to sleep, stayed asleep the whole time. Comes to the last night, the lady approaches Chuck Swindoll alone and says, "Hey, afterwards, could I catch you for a minute privately?" He said, "Of course." And you know what he was thinking? She's having marriage trouble. She dragged him to this conference. He didn't want to come. He's probably not a Christian. He had no interest in it whatsoever, and she's seeing her marriage ending, and she wants counsel. So it ended. She comes to speak to him. She said, "Hey, just want you to know, we have really enjoyed this week." And he said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yeah, just got to tell you, it was really my husband's initiative. He was the one that insisted. I didn't think we should come. You see, he's got terminal cancer, and he's on meds to deal with his pain. He can't stay awake, but he really wanted to be here." And that was one where Swindoll said, she thanked him, she went on her way, and he said, "I was sitting there alone in my conviction." According to Proverbs 18:13, he gave an answer before he heard. And that's the flavor of what we're talking about. So how do we do this rightly then? Let's take a look again at verses 3-5. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? For how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I do like to look at different translations. One of them that actually brings me the most humor is the King James Version, which says, "Why beholdest thou the mote, but considerest not the beam?" And I can see a beam sticking out. I'm going to consider this beam. It's kind of a funny thought. And I won't go into all the illustrations that you've heard about the size of specks and logs. I think we get the idea of what's going on here. But we're talking about a person with a censorious, meaning severely critical, fault-finding, judgmental attitude, can't see past their own package of sins to accurately deal with the sins of others. And Jesus simply is using an exaggerated illustration here to make a point. When you picture it, it's just crazy. And when you think about somebody who comes to you and says, "Hey, got something in my eye, can you help me?" And they're all irritated and their eye is watering and everything else. If yours is 1,000 times worse, there's no way you're going to be able to find that. Some of you may have worn contacts in the past, have things in there, it'll drive you crazy. All of us are New Englanders. We get outside in the spring and these little black bugs want to find their way to your eyes and burrow in there, and it can drive you just crazy wanting to get that out more than anything in the world. But the person who's going to help you has to be able to see clearly, because the eye is so delicate. Their sensitivity makes our eyes water, and the person helping you has to be gentle. They have to be accurate. And the point of all of that is that's how we need to approach others in their sin. And when you think about that, it isn't natural. Sometimes the issue that we observe makes us irritated. Maybe it makes us angry. Those of us who are parents can for sure relate to that one. Now, how irritated and angry am I going to be if I have a log in my eye? I'm going to be really irritated and angry. There's going to be an issue with the way I evaluate that situation. I can't remove an irritating, debilitating speck with an even bigger obstruction in my own eye. And the log in this case is our judgmental attitude. And we see that in verse 5, you hypocrite. Now, no doubt directed to the religious leaders, but again, preserved here for us, for our benefit. We just might fill the role of the hypocrite. The hypocrite is a pretender or a stage actor, is the definition or the Vine's definition. With the Greeks and the Romans, it was actors who wore masks. The idea was it wasn't real, it was fake. And in this world, it's really closer to fraud. A few examples from the prior chapter, just briefly, chapter 6. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." And then in verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." In verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they will neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting." So when you think about this one, it's really the same idea of judging a speck while I have a log in my eye. It's hypocritical. So when you think about this whole thing, what Old Testament example comes to your mind of a log in the eye? And if you've been with us on Sunday morning in adult Bible study, you'll know in 6 or 7 weeks we're going to get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David didn't recognize himself in the case that Nathan presented to him of one man, a rich man, who had many flocks and many sheep and many lambs. And yet he killed the one beloved ewe lamb of a poor man who only had the one to feed a traveling guest. So Nathan presented that case to David, and it says David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." And then God declared judgment on David. He couldn't see past the log of him taking a human life, as he had done, to the speck of another man taking a lamb's life. And the amazing thing about it, it almost seems as if he was completely oblivious to it. It's like that had gone out of his mind, seared his conscience. He wasn't even thinking about it, but he was ready to sentence this man to death. And often we are as well. The idea here is we have to clear our own eye of any sin in our own lives. Take the log out of our own eye. And by the way, it may take some time to do that. Once you've identified it, it may take some time. You might still be in process, but at least you're under conviction. But then you're thankful, and with a right heart, then you want to help somebody else when you see sin in them. David said in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. I acknowledge my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go." That was his heart's desire then, when he had cleared his own heart of sin. So now we can speak the truth and we can judge with righteous judgment to our brother. Very familiar passage in Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." It's a helpful approach that doesn't put the other person on the defensive. So you think about it. Have you ever had anybody call you out on sin and it made you defensive? It's not a fun thing to hear. The worst part about it is when you think about what they said, and they're right. That even makes it worse. Not only did they approach you in a very rough way, but you, if you can objectively look at it and say, they're right. Don't do it that way. That's what we're saying here. It's an eye. It's sensitive. It's delicate. Now, some people are going to react defensively no matter how you approach them, no matter how well you think and pray it through in advance. So this is where we think of Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And you can't always do that, and that's okay. We are to do our part. It's not a do not judge. We are actually under obligation to judge rightly, to take out the log and then help your brother and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So I kind of move into a summary here. I had a personal illustration I thought of that wasn't within the body. It wasn't really even in a Christian to Christian interaction. It was a workplace one. And I was working with a service manager, 25 years my junior. I had taken on my last assignment, and I was very zealous to do a really good job and wanted to really make sure everything was right, particularly when it came to warranty. And that's a big part of what we interact on. And I was making some guys jump through too many hoops on it to make sure that everything was perfect and we never got called out for charging for anything we shouldn't charge for, anything like that. And this guy, I went to visit him. I was at his dealership. He called me into his office and very, very, very professionally and very graciously said, "Hey, just want you to know, you know, all day long, I've got people unhappy with me. Customers, technicians, advisors, the dealer, nobody's happy with me. They come to see me. Somebody's unhappy about something. What I kind of need from you is a little support, so I'm not fighting against you too. I can promise you I'm going to be honest in what I submit. What I'm asking you to do is cut me a little slack. If I'm submitting for something over here, trust me, I've looked at it, and it's going to be correct to send through." That was the gist of what he said. I thought about that. I thought, wow. But before that day ended, I told my business partner, my parts business partner that day, about how he approached me. I called Marie, I'm sure, on the way home and told her about it. I've told some of you about it. I called it like the most polite scolding I have ever received in my career. And it helped build the relationship that I had with this guy. It's like, you know what? You're right. And who knows what kind of help he gave me in interacting with everybody else I had to interact with. I really appreciated it. I appreciate it to this day. That's kind of the idea of the approach we should be thinking through. Commentator Stuart Weber gives this really excellent summary of the correct meaning of Matthew 7:1. "Do not judge others until you are prepared to be judged by the same standard. And then when you exercise judgment toward others, do it with humility." So I think we grasp the idea. Grow in awareness. Ask the Lord for conviction to discern when you are sinfully judging and when to rightly judge, which should result in a gracious, edifying conversation so far as it depends on you. Proverbs 25:12 says, "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." So along this topic, the only other thing I want to address is this thought of how can we judge each other with righteous judgment if we aren't in fellowship and ministry together. Now, we find ourselves in a little bit of a unique place. We come from all over the state and even outside of the state. We don't have our own building at this point. So for the most part, we are together once a week. Ladies study a little bit more often than that. But a lot of our studies are online. So I would just say to you, I want to challenge you. Come right out and be candid about this. Be engaged. Participate. get involved, and I would say to proactively initiate getting to know other people within the body better. Don't always wait for other people to reach out to you on that. I want to make sure that we are edifying each other, building each other up in the Word, and correcting each other as we rightly judge. Don't sit back and give the minimum. Be involved. Participate. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build up one another. Romans 15:14, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That word Strong says admonish is to caution or reprove gently, to warn. And that's not a bad thing. We tend to think of it as a bad thing. Somebody corrected me on this. I was going down a wrong road. Oh, I'm so embarrassed, whatever the case. It's not a bad thing. That's what we're here for, to do that for each other. Right here in my MacArthur Study Bible on Romans 15:14, he says, every believer is responsible to encourage and strengthen other believers with God's word and is divinely equipped to do so. And if you aren't going to participate and give access to your life, how can we, who are not all-knowing, how can we help you? And conversely, what is it in our lives that needs to be brought out that you're not giving to us? So think of it that way. What growth, what might we be missing also? We need all members of the body to function as part of the body for the edification of the body. So as always, would encourage you, be in the Word, be in prayer, be engaged in the life, examine yourself first, and repent, and judge rightly. This is an important service to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word, and in these areas, there is much to consider, much to think about, many different types of situations. But we pray, Father, that as we grow in understanding and knowledge of your word, that through the Holy Spirit, you might give us wisdom, that we might, in the end, build each other up and serve each other as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.